Okay, Hebrews chapter 12, starting at verse 14. Make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who, for a single meal, sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterwards, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. Even though he sought the blessing with tears, he could not change what he had done.
Good. Well, please turn in your Bibles to Genesis 36. Genesis 36. We're starting a new series today in Genesis. Last year we got to Genesis 35. We've got to the part of Genesis that everybody looks forward to. Genesis 36. The account of the line of Esau. And as you turn into that, let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that it's true. We thank you that all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching and rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness so that the man of God is equipped for every good work. We pray that you would be at work by your Spirit now doing that wonderful work in us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Genesis 36. Have you been looking forward to this? This is the account of Esau. We're on page 39, thank you. 39. I'm going to read just a section of this from verse 10. These are the names of Esau's sons: Eliphaz, son of Esau's wife, Adar and Raul, the son of Esau's wife, Basemath, the sons of Eliphaz, Teman, Omar, Zepho, Gatam, and Kenaz. Esau's son Eliphaz also had a concubine named Timnah, who bore him Amalek. These were the grandsons of Esau's wife, Adar. The sons of Reuel, Nahath, Zerah, Shammah, and Mizah. These were the grandsons of Esau's wife, Basemath. The sons of Esau's wife, Aholibamah, daughter of Anah, granddaughter of Zibeon, whom she bore to Esau. Jeush, Jelam, Korah. These were the chiefs among Esau's descendants, the sons of Eliphaz, the firstborn of Esau, chiefs Teman, Omar, Zepho, Kenaz, Korah, Gatam, and Amalek. And so it continues, 106 names in 43 verses. And most people, when they're kind of preaching through Genesis, they tend to get to Genesis 35, and then they preach to from Genesis 37. They skip Genesis 36. I was tempted to, but we can't do that because we believe that all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching and rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness so that the servants of God, the people of God, are equipped for every good work. Romans 15, verse 4 tells us that everything that was written in the past, Genesis 36, was written to teach us, that's New Testament believers, so that through the endurance taught in the scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope. So how does this encourage us with hope and perseverance? Story so far in Genesis. Genesis is the book of beginnings. God creates the world, and he does it by the power of his word. He speaks the world into being. It is very good, we are told. God creates people. He creates people in his own image, and he places them in a garden paradise. He blesses them, and he gives them a job, and part of this blessing and this job is what it means to be made in the image of God. He makes them rulers. He blesses them. He says, be fruitful and increase in number, and fill the earth and rule it and subdue it for God, so that the paradise of Eden is extended to the whole earth. That's the mission. That's the goal. Probably know the story, Genesis 3, paradise is lost, Adam and Eve reject God's good word, his good command, they reject that for Satan's terrible lie, they And the world, at that point, they go from enjoying God's wonderful blessing, the blessing of being God's people in God's place, enjoying God's presence, to the terrible curse of being cast out of God's presence into east of Eden. And curse is the story of the world from that point on. But that's not the end of the goal, to fill the earth with people who love God, who perfectly obey him. That's the plan. It's always been the plan. God's plans always come true. God never gives up on that plan. He makes a promise. Just as he curses the serpent, Satan, he makes this wonderful promise. You might want to just turn to it, flip back to it, Genesis 3:15. It's so important. So into this world that is now under God's curse, this world which is now full of painful suffering that we have today, comes this wonderful promise. Genesis 3:15, God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between her offspring and your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, you will strike his heel. There's a promise there, really, of two humanities, human beings being split into two groups. You've got the offspring of the serpent, Satan's offspring, and you've got the woman's offspring. And God is saying, from the woman's offspring, God will bring someone. He will send someone born of a woman to defeat Satan. Someone who will come and end the curse and who will bring God's blessing to the world. God's blessing back to the world. There's going to be a new man, in other words, a new Adam, who will not fall, who will not fail when it comes to this wonderful mission of filling the earth with the glory of God, with people who love God perfectly and obey him perfectly forever. So you see, that's a promise of life. In the midst of curse and death, here is a promise of life. A wonderful promise of life. And that promise is then seen in the name that Adam gives to his wife. He calls his wife Eve, which means the mother of all the living. That's wonderful, isn't it, as we think ahead. There's going to be some living. There's going to be some life in the midst of all the curse and the death. Here is a promise of life. And that promise of life is repeated to a man called Abraham in Genesis 12. So please do turn to that. So this is an extension of the promise in Genesis 3. The whole Bible is the story of these promises coming true. So Genesis 12. It's on page 13. The Lord said to Abram, verse 1, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. There's a promise of a land there. Verse 2, I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. It's a blessing. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. That's the promise that one day Eden, God's people enjoying God's presence in God's place, will be restored. Human beings will one day move from curse, to being under God's curse, back into his blessing. Move from being alienated from God, cut off from him, not being able to relate to him, not being able to know him, into life with him, being reunited with him. That's the gospel promise. Runs through the whole Bible. It's the promise that one of Abraham's descendants will be the Satan-crushing, sin-defeating Messiah who will bring blessing to the whole world. And if you've read this part of the Bible, you know that this promise to Abraham has a bit of a problem. Abraham is very, very old when God gives the promise to him, and his wife, Sarai, is barren. She can't have children. Not a problem to God. It's a long wait. It's a long story, but God keeps his word, and Isaac, the miracle child, is born. And the promise is passed to him. Isaac then marries Rebekah, and she conceives, she becomes pregnant, and in Genesis 25, we read that there's a lot of movement going on inside her womb. And she inquires of the Lord, why is this happening? What's going on inside? And the Lord said to her, oh, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. Oh, so there's going to be two nations come from Rebekah. She's obviously having twins. But we know from Genesis 12 that there's only going to be one great nation. So the question is, which of these two nations will be the great nation and have the blessing of God and will pass on the blessing of God? And the surprise in Genesis 25, verse 23, is this. God says to her, one
people will be stronger than the other. And here's the surprise. The older will serve the younger. The older will serve the younger. It's the opposite way to the way things normally were. And we're not told why it's going to be this way, other than God says, that's my will, and that's how it's going to be. It will happen because it's my will. And so the twin boys are born. Esau, he comes out first, and Jacob follows, holding on to his heel. Now Esau comes out, he's all red and very, very hairy, we're told. As he grows up, we see that he's a man's man. He loves the outdoors, he loves hunting, he loves red meat. And that's also why he's called Edom. It's a very important name. He's called Edom, his nickname, which means red. He likes man's man, you know, he likes heavy metal. He's, you know, not bothered that much about having a bath. And he's dad's favorite. Isaac is besotted with Esau and favors him above Jacob. Not good to have favorites, but there you go. And then there is Jacob, heel grabber. His name means deceiver. And he comes out second. He's a real mummy's boy. He likes to stay at home by the tents, we're told. He's a good cook. He's all smooth. Moisturizes. He's not into heavy metal. He watches Eurovision. What a farce. If you watch, what a farce that was and is. Not the UK. But he's mum's favorite. So Rebecca loves Jacob. And we know the account, the battle there for the blessing, this blessing that's really worth having, the battle for the blessing begins. But the blessing passes to Jacob, the younger, just as God promised, the offspring of Abraham, the seed of Abraham, who will bless the world, will come from Jacob's line, from Jacob's descendants, and not from Esau's, not from Esau's line. And the rest of the Old Testament, from Genesis 37 onwards, follows Jacob's line very closely. Because that is the lifeline. It's where the blessing comes. But before we get there, the author of Genesis, Moses, insists on telling us Esau's line. Red's line. Edom's line. And in the Bible, these two lines are symbolic of humanity in general. We're either one or the other. We're either part of the people of God, we're either Jacob or Israel, or we're not part of the people of God. Where Esau. Well, what do we learn from and about the red line? First thing to notice about the red line is that it's an encouraging line. There's encouragement here because this is a fulfillment of the promise. Before Esau and Jacob were born, God declared that two nations, two people, would come from Rebekah and then be separated. And a nation did come from Esau. Here it is, Edom, with kings and rulers and towns and cities, as we read on. And it was separated from Israel. So there you are. Genesis 36 is a great confirmation of the reliability of God's word. He said a great nation would come from both boys. And here is a nation. As God says, so it is, so it will be. And that is very important for us to know, that this is a God who keeps his word. And as from next week on, we begin Genesis 37, and we read through the rest of the Bible, we follow Jacob's line, we track the promise through the rest of the Bible, from Jacob to Judah, and from Judah to David, and from David to David's great son and descendant, Jesus Christ. God keeps his promise. Jesus is the son of David, the son of Abraham. He is the offspring of the woman who crushed Satan's head. And who brings blessing to the world. The promised blessing has come. Because Jesus has come. And he will come. And the blessing of a new world filled with people who love God and do his will perfectly forever will come. Because God is faithful to his word. He always keeps his promise. And you need to know that about this God. Because as you read through, actually sometimes the promise seems to be hanging by a thread. But God always keeps his word. And Genesis 36 tells us that. So it's an encouraging line. Second thing, the red line is an enemy line. Throughout the Old Testament, Edom is the great enemy of Israel. And the author wants us to know that we are dealing with Edom here. We're going to hear a lot about Edom in the Old Testament. And he wants us to see this is about Edom. So verse 1, just have a look down. This is the account of family line of Esau. Brackets, that is Edom. Verse 8, so Esau, again, that is Edom, settled in the hill country of Seir. Verse 9, this is the account of the family line of Esau, the father of the Edomites. Verse 19, these were the sons of Esau, that is Edom. Verse 31, these were the kings who ruled in Edom before any Israelite king reigned. And verse 43, these were the chiefs of Edom. This is the family line of Esau, the father of the Edomites. Do you get the point? Esau is the father of the Edomites. You need to know that. The red line is a hostile line. There was great enmity between Esau and Jacob, and that enmity, that hostility, continues in their descendants. So we read in Numbers 20, when Israel have been rescued out of slavery in Egypt, God has brought them through the Red Sea, they're on their way to the Promised Land, and they want to pass through Edom, through the land of Edom. And they ask for permission to do it. They're not going to cause any trouble. They're going to stick to the road, they say. We're going to pay for any water that they drink. And the ruler of Edom says, no, you're not coming through. And then, as we read on in the Old Testament, when Israel, Judah, receives God's punishment because of their idolatry, and they are taken off into exile in Babylon, as Jerusalem is destroyed and the people of God are carried away, Edom does nothing. And the great accusation that God levels against the Edomites is, you stood aloof. And you can read that in Jeremiah, you can read it in Obadiah. You stood aloof from my people. You actually loved it as Israel was carted off into exile, and you gloated. And then as we read on in the Bible, then we read of King Herod. King Herod was an Edomite, and we all know what he wanted to do to Jacob's great descendant, Jesus, the king. The red line is a hostile line. It's an enemy line. And the enmity is what God said would happen in Genesis 3:15. You're going to have enmity between Satan's offspring and Eve's offspring. And Satan will try and destroy the lifeline, the blessing line. That's just a reminder that there are two groups within humanity again, two humanities, as children of the devil or children of God. We're either Ishmael or Isaac, we're either Esau or Jacob, we're either in Adam or we're in Christ, the new Adam. We're either dead in sin or we're born again in Christ. Thirdly, the red line is a flat line. If you go into hospital and you're on a monitor and that line goes flat, that's not good. That means you're dead. The red line is a dead line. And we see this. Just have a look at the genealogy. Verse 33 following. This is a list of all the rulers. And they all have one thing in common. So verse 33, when Bela died. Verse 34, when Jobab died. Verse 35, when Hushbab died. Verse 36, when Hadad died. Verse 37, when Samla died. Verse 38, when Sheol died. Verse 39, when Ben-Hanan died. It's a deadline. It's a reminder of the curse. It's a reminder that the wages of sin, the wages of human rebellion, is death. It's a reminder of the hopelessness and the helplessness of humanity outside of the promise of God. This is a line. It's not going nowhere. It is going somewhere, and it's going to judgment. It's going to judgment. As we read on in the Bible, God says that he will bring judgment on Edom for their hatred and their hostility towards God and God's promise and plan and his people. We read that in Jeremiah. We read it in Ezekiel. And if you read Obadiah, that very small prophecy in the minor prophets, that is all about God's judgment on Edom. They're heading towards judgment. He will bring destruction on Edom. And history has proved that that word is true. Edom is gone. The land of Eden, southwest of the Jordan, was once full of cities, cities like Petra. But now it's all deserted. It's empty, apart from a few nomads, ever since the 6th century, 6th, 7th century. God's word has come true. And that judgment is a picture of a much bigger judgment, as it always is in the Bible. A picture of the day that is coming on the whole world, Judgment Day, when all God's enemies will receive the punishment for rebelling against him, for fighting against him, for living as if we're in charge and not him. And the punishment is eternal punishment outside of the blessing of God's kingdom. And that's where everyone would be headed were it not for the lifeline, were it not for the promise. And that brings us to the next point, which is a really positive point, that the red line has a lifeline. The red line does have a lifeline. The enemies of God can become the people of God. From Genesis 37, as we said, the focus is going to be on one family. It's going to be on one nation, Israel. But before we get focused on that, it's as if the author wants to tell us, there's this other nation. And I don't want you to forget that. Don't forget that the promise to Abraham is to bring blessing to all nations. It's all nations. It's not just the Jews. It's going to involve Gentiles, non-Jews, too. The promise given to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and supremely to Jesus Christ was always going to be a promise for the whole world. And Esau's genealogy is a reminder that the scope of the promise is never one little people group. It is the whole world. Always a promise that's breaking boundaries and barriers. It's going to include all nations. And we get that promise repeated and this truth emphasized all the way through the Old Testament, supremely and massively in the New Testament. But at the end of Amos 9, I don't have to turn to it now, but later on, it's a promise of the new creation, and we get this wonderful promise of David's tent, his broken tent, being restored, and David's descendant bringing blessing to the whole world. And it's a wonderful picture of life in a perfect world. And this is what the prophet Amos says. God speaking through the prophet. I will restore David's fallen shelter. I will repair its broken walls. I will restore its ruins. I will rebuild it as it used to be, so that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations that bear my name, declares the Lord, who will do these things. Promise of the new creation, and it will include a remnant from Edom. Edomites will be there, along with people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation. And it's very, very striking that Amos 9 is quoted by the Apostle James in Acts 15 when Paul comes and he gives his report to the council in Jerusalem because they're a bit worried that the Gentiles are becoming believers of Jesus. And Paul comes and he says, no, this is happening. The promise is for them. And James confirms that. And he confirms that by quoting Amos 9. To teach that the Gentiles, the non-Jews, are co-heirs of the promise and the grace of God along with Israel. And so we see the gospel is being preached to the nations in Acts, even to Edom, the great enemy of God, and Edomites becoming part of the people of God. God always said that that would happen. And Genesis 36 is a reminder of that. The lifeline for Edom is Jacob's line. David's line, Christ. And that's good news for us. We have a lifeline. Because we're all born into that enmity with God. We're all born away from God. We're all born enemies of God. We are hostile to God by nature, to his plan, to his people. We are dead in our sin, the Bible says, doesn't it? Ephesians chapter 2. We are slaves to Satan. We are deserving of God's wrath. But we have life through Christ. What a wonderful thing. We spent a lot of time in Galatians a few weeks ago. Let me just remind you of this wonderful truth from Galatians chapter 3. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith, by trusting the word, trusting the promise, we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Isn't that wonderful? The Gentiles, the nations, can have the blessing, the wonderful blessing of having God the Holy Spirit come and live within us and change us from the inside and be a guarantee of that wonderful, unimaginably brilliant future in the new creation. And that's to be on the receiving end of the blessing that was originally given to Abraham. A special friendship with Almighty God, enjoying his grace, his favor. Not because we deserve it, but because Jesus has redeemed us. He set us free from sin, set us free from the curse by becoming a curse for us, so that we can be in this awesome position, awesome privilege of enjoying the blessing of God. Only Jesus deserves the blessing. He's the one person who deserves the blessing. That's why the promises ultimately are also one person, the Bible tells us, one seed of Abraham, one offspring, Jesus. But he takes our curse so that he can share his blessing with us. And anyone whose trust is in Christ is taken into Christ so that they enjoy the blessing too. And they receive the blessing that is Christ's of being a son and an heir. And that is so, so precious. The blessing is so precious. To be a son and an heir. To be a ruler of God's world. That's where you're heading if you're a Christian. You're going to be a ruler with Jesus of the new creation. You're going to get the job back that we lost in the beginning of being made in the image of God. And filling the earth and subduing it and ruling it for all eternity. That's the blessing. And it's very, very precious. But Esau didn't get that. And so finally, the red line is a warning sign. It's a big red warning sign. Do not do an Esau. So let's turn to Genesis 36. We're going to turn to Hebrews 12 in a minute. But keep your eyes on Genesis 36. He makes a serious mistake, Esau. And he's held out as a warning to God's people. Don't make the same mistake. So the first mistake he makes, just look at verses 2 and 3, is he married the wrong women. Esau took wives from the women of Canaan. Verse 2. Now, Isaac commanded Jacob not to do that. Do not take a wife from the unbelieving Canaanites. And Jacob obeyed that. He was prepared to wait for God to provide him with a wife. Esau ignores that command. He rejects God's word on this matter. He couldn't wait. So instead of patiently waiting for God to provide a wife for him from his own people, the people of God, or to remain unmarried, he marries unbelievers. He is living by sight. He's not living by faith. He wanted what he could see and feel right now. He's not prepared to wait. So he married the wrong women. The second thing, mistake that he makes, and that we're told in this red line here, is that he moved to the wrong place. That's verses 6 to 8. And he did it because of greed. So Esau took his wives and sons and daughters, verse 6, and all members of his household, as well as his livestock and all his other animals and all the goods he'd acquired in Canaan. And he moved to a land some distance from his brother Jacob. Their possessions were too great for them to remain together. The land where they were staying could not support them both because of their livestock. So Esau, that is Edom, settled in the hill country of Seir. So he wasn't prepared to wait for blessing in the land. God had promised a wonderful land, a place of security, a place of prosperity, a place of blessing, a place of God's dwelling. But it was a promise that his people will have to wait for. They have to live life now, not seeing and not touching. Got to live life now, trusting and hoping. God will keep his promise. But Esau wasn't prepared to wait for that. Not prepared to trust the promise because of greed. He wants to prosper and he wants to make that happen himself. So he goes far away. He thinks things will be better in Seir. So he chooses the visible. He chooses the tangible. He chooses the here and now. He chooses the immediate. He chooses the visible blessings of Seir above the unseen blessings of the future promise in Canaan. And so he's a great contrast to Jacob. And we see the contrast at the end of the chapter, at the beginning of chapter 37. Let's have a look over the page. Genesis 37, the end of the account of Esau. Before we begin the account of Jacob's family line, here's how the account of Esau ends. Jacob lived in the land where his father had stayed, the land of Canaan. You see, he's not living by sight, is he? He's living by faith. He believes the promise about the land, and he stays there in the land of promise. Esau didn't. And in pursuit of immediate blessing, he jeopardized everything. Genesis 36 is a warning to God's people. A warning that is then emphasized and elaborated on in Hebrews chapter 12. So Hebrews chapter 12, passage that Heather read to us earlier. It's on page 1211. 1:2:1:1, and we're going to finish with this. Hebrews 12, Verse 15. See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. Bitter root there, that's taken from Deuteronomy chapter 29, and the bitter root is an idolater. It's someone who is living for the here and now. It's someone who is worshipping the visible and created material things of this world, at the same time thinking that they can have the promise of God as well, trying to do both. And God says you can't do both. And that's the bitter root. It's all about idolatry, putting other things, created things, in the place of God. So see to it that no bitter root grows up among you. See that no one is sexually immoral or godless like Esau. Sexual immorality probably refers to his intermarriage with the Canaanites. He's godless, to his removal of himself away from the land. And a reminder of that incident in Genesis 25, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterwards, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. Even though he sought the blessing with tears, he could not change what he had done. Beware Esau. He's a big red warning light in the Bible to God's people. Don't do an Esau. And the people that this was first written to, the Hebrew Christians, they're falling away from Christ. Faced with the struggle of living for Jesus in this world, they're tempted to give up so hard. And they're wanting an easy life in the world. They're tempted to exchange the glory of what they can't see. They're trusting a promise of a place that they're not yet in, a new creation. They can't see it. And they're very tempted to exchange that for what they can see, life in this world. And the message of Hebrews is don't give up. Don't go back. Don't give up what is best. Don't lose the blessing. Don't lose the treasure. Jesus is the best. He is the treasure. He is the blessing. Why give up what is best and eternal for something that is temporary? Do not do an Esau. Esau was very blessed, wasn't he? So privileged. He was born into the family of promise. He was the firstborn son. He was an heir of the blessing. And we're told that he despised the blessing. He despised the birthright. He sold it for one single meal. That's the incident. When he comes back from hunting in Genesis 25, he's starving. Jacob is there cooking, and the meal smells so good. And Esau says, "Give me that meal now. I'm famished." And Jacob says, "Yeah, I'll give it to you as long as you give me your birthright. You promise to give me your birthright." And Esau says, "What good is the birthright? What good is the blessing to me?" And he gives him the birthright. It's a terrible, terrible thing. He despised the blessing. He abandons his covenant relationship with the living God in exchange for a false god of immediate physical satisfaction. He threw it away for something that is temporary and trivial, a single meal. That's a warning that we need to hear. We constantly need to keep hearing this warning, because we have a tendency to make what is good about life now, make it absolute, the be-all and the end-all. And it can be anything. It can be good things that God has created. It can be family, it can be job, it can be sports, it can be holidays, it can be relationships, it can be sex, it can be anything. Whatever it is you enjoy, we make these things central to what life is all about. That's what we're told constantly to do by the world. After all, you only live once. Now, of course, we as Christians, we want to enjoy life now. We praise God for his wonderful gifts, his wonderful creation, there to be enjoyed. But we also know, don't we, that real life is yet to come. The life that is really life, eternal life, is the life of the new creation. We have life now in relationship with God, but we're waiting for the fulfillment of the promise in the new creation. And we know that we don't only live once, do you? You live twice. The Bible says we're destined to die once, but after that to face judgment and to go on to eternal life, either in God's new creation, his eternal kingdom, or God's eternal dungeon, which is hell. And we shouldn't be sucked into our culture's widespread tendency to make the things of this life absolute. Put these things before God. We do that, they will bring death. I'll never forget a friend of mine, professing Christian, just a few years ago, left his wife, left his children for another woman. And this is what he said. Astonishing words, terrible words. He said this, he said, all these years I've been living for eternity, but now I want to live for me, and I want to live for now. So he did an Esau, and it was the wrong choice, and there has been terrible fallout from that. But the worst fallout is, spiritually, he's nowhere. He turned his back on the blessing, on the treasure. He turned his back on the promise. He turned his back on Christ. Wrong choice. But don't think that you and I are not prone to do that. We need to hear the warning. In a society, particularly that is sex-obsessed and is always telling us lies about sex, we might be thinking, I want it now. I can't wait until marriage. Well, my marriage isn't satisfying. I'm going to look up for something elsewhere. After all, culture tells me that I deserve it. I need it. Don't believe the lies. And we are vulnerable to the lies, so we need to hear the word and we need to hear the warning. And this passage, Genesis 36, Hebrews 12, gives us the warning. Do you see how precious the blessing is? Do you see how wonderful the promise is? Do you see how precious Christ is? Do not trade in all that for something that does not last. Don't trade in the eternal blessing for something that is temporary. That is a message to privileged people. That is a message to people who are part of the professing people of God. That is a message to us. Do not do an Esau. Don't live as if this temporary earth is your home. The new Jerusalem, Zion, the new creation is our home. Live as a child of the new creation now. That will mean saying no to godliness in the here and now and yes to Christ. That will mean living not by sight today, but by living by faith, trusting God's word. And God knows that we struggle to do that, that our faith wobbles, because we are people who we like the touchable, we like the tangible, we like the visible. It's very tempting to forget the promise that we can't see. And so God, in his grace and mercy, he's given us a table and bread and wine, which we can see, which we can taste, which we can touch, to remind us of the promise that we can't, to remind us that the promise is real. So as we share the Lord's Supper together in a few moments, may God strengthen our faith. The signs are there, not to make God's promise more sure. God's promise could not be more sure, but it's to make us more sure of God's promise. He has given us something visible and touchable and tasteable, so that we can keep believing in that promise that we can't see, but is nonetheless just as sure, just as real. So may God strengthen that faith in us. So there's Genesis 36, the red line. It's an encouraging line. It tells us that God keeps his word. Remember that. It's an enemy line. It tells us that people are born hostile to God and his purposes. We're all in that line. We're all born into that line. It's a dead line. It's a hopeless line. But there is a lifeline, and the gospel promise fulfilled in Jesus Christ is a promise for the whole world. It's a promise for everybody, Jew and Gentile alike. Take that lifeline. If you're here this morning and you haven't said yes to Jesus, you haven't put your trust in him, please do it today. Please do it today. And if you are a Christian and you are enjoying the promise, see how precious the blessing is. And don't let go of it. Do not let go of the lifeline. We have been warned. Let's pray. Father, we pray that your word today will have done in our lives what it's designed to do, give us encouragement and hope and perseverance to keep trusting Jesus, correcting us where we need that correction, where we're going astray, rebuking us where we're willfully disobeying, and training us to keep loving you and trusting you. And we pray that as we share the bread and the wine in a few moments, that you would continue in your grace to strengthen our faith so that we live as people of the new creation here by faith and not by sight. Amen.